Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this time together so that we may close out this day hearing your voice. And we do pray that you would speak to you, that you would send the Spirit to us as you sent the Spirit to Christ. Because if Christ had need of the Spirit, how much infinitely more do we need it? And so we pray, Lord, for understanding, that our ears may be blessed, and that we may know the God with whom we have to do. Not any other God do we want to worship, but our Creator and Savior. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness and the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Chapter 60, we saw describe the excellence of the church, what God was going to do to the church to make it excellent, in every way. He not only was going to clothe it in salvation and make it a refuge, but he also was going to enrich it with the riches of the nations. And the main thing was that he would use the nations to bring to his house, to Zion, to the church, his elect people. This is something that he commissions the world to do from the time that Jesus came into the world all the way to the present day and onward until the end of the world. And that is that it is the responsibility of the nations to bring his people to his house. All right. Now, God gets what he wants. That's the one thing that we have to make sure we understand. He has no aborted plans. God does not have a perfect will and a permissive will. That does not illustrate the God of Scripture at all. He has a perfect will. And his perfect will is always, always, and we saw that back in Isaiah 55, when his word goes out, it always accomplishes that for which it has been sent forth. All right. Now he's telling us here that he is going to glorify his church, and that the nations are going to help in doing that, and that they are going to be friendly to Zion. And if he has said this is going to be so, then this will be so. It is being so. You know, it was like that in America for a while. For a while, America and England and a couple of other countries, but principally England and America, saw it as their duty as nations to build the kingdom of Christ and to see to it that they made the gospel available to all of their citizens and encourage churches. You know that after the War of Independence, churches were built in Georgia, okay? Because Georgia suffered really badly in the War of Independence. It was taken over almost immediately by the British, and because it was a very weak colony. And the British ran through Georgia and everybody just headed for the hills. They all headed for the up country. They all wound up in Toccoa or whatever. And so they're hiding out throughout the war, and they're fighting these little things back in the background and everything like that. But all of the churches of Georgia were destroyed during the War of Independence. Nice thing for a Christian nation to do to another one, destroy its churches. We see how far down the British had gone by that time. After the war, those churches were rebuilt with federal money. Did you know that? The government built churches after the war. All right? They not only did it in Georgia, they did it in all of the colonies. but especially in Georgia, all of the churches, all of the oldest churches in Georgia were built with government tax money. Okay? Actually, it wasn't tax money. It was ship money at that time. But it was still a job that was done by the government. This is the same government that now says it will have absolutely nothing to do with religion whatsoever, which is a lie. But this is what God intends to take place. Now, there's a theme that runs through chapter 61 and 62. If God is going to make the church excellent, on what account is he going to make the church excellent? Well, it is because of Christ's incarnation that this is going to take place. This flows out of redemption. And so there's a theme that is running from chapter 61 all the way through chapter 62. And it's in three parts. The first part is the coming of the Savior and Messiah. And we're going to read about that tonight. The rebuilding of the church. The rebuilding of the church. And the glorification. He's going to come back to that theme again. The glorification of the church. All right. So he's told us the church is going to be beautified. He's arresting everybody's attention because they're all going, Zion, it doesn't look like much right now, just a remnant. But it's going to be. And then he backs up and he says, now, a Savior's going to come. And when this Savior comes, then the church is going to be rebuilt. And when the church is rebuilt, then he will glorify it. And, you know, those who were post-exile Jews got a little taste of this. And in fact, they misinterpreted this scripture through this. When they built the second temple after the exile, after the Babylonian captivity, it was just a sorry-looking building, all right? And then over time, it began to become more and more beautiful. More stones, more riches, more gold, all this kind of stuff was added to the temple. So that by the time Jesus came along, this temple was glorious, one of the wonders of the world. Herod's temple is what it became called because Herod did a lot of work. Herod Agrippa did a lot of work on the temple. All right. And then in Matthew 24, Jesus is looking at that very temple. And essentially what he's saying to his disciples as they're pointing to all of the grandeur of it is essentially what he says to him is, that's not it. That is not what I came to glorify. In fact, not one stone is going to be left on top of another of that building right there. So forget about that temple. All right. The temple, the Zion that is going to be glorified is something else altogether. And we know what that is because we've already dealt with that. It is the church. All right. Verse 1 through 2, the first part of verse 2 tells us what happens when the Spirit alights upon Jesus. What happens when the Spirit comes down and alights on Jesus? And you have to think about Matthew 3, 16 through 17 when you think about this, because that's most naturally what should come to your mind. When did the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus? And it was right after his baptism. As Jesus has been baptized, he comes up out of the waters of baptism. And verse 16 says, he came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, this is a very important landmark. Because here is for the first time when the triune God fully exposes himself to the world. Completely reveals himself to the world. What do we have? We have the Father sending forth a decree. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He's already well pleased with him. Even though he hasn't gone to the cross yet, he's well pleased in him. His promises are so sure. His promises cannot be broken. Jesus will go to the cross. When Jesus goes to the cross, he wrestles with God's will, which we see right here. Saying to him, if there's any way that we can bring salvation without my having to go through this, which is to experience the full unleashing of divine wrath upon myself. And who wants that? Okay. Jesus wasn't giddy when he went to the cross. He didn't go there going, oh boy, I'm going to have the whole wrath of God. But nobody knew the wrath of God like Jesus, who himself is God. Okay. So. he knew what was coming. And knowing what was coming, he sweat blood about that. All right? But he submitted his will to the decree of the Father, and he went through with it. God was well pleased with him. He presented, like the high priest that he was, his blood into the most holy place, the real most holy place, the presence of the Father, as the evidence that he had atoned for his people. And God accepted it. He accepted it. You know, whenever you think about the resurrection of Jesus, think about it like this, okay? I know we look at it as a big miracle, and that's great. There's nothing wrong with that. And it is one of those events that takes place which really exercises faith. And well, it should. There's nothing that man believes in more than death is final. And resurrection goes against the grain of that idea. So it takes faith to believe in that. And faith is what we do. But there's another way you want to look at it. You remember in the Old Testament when the high priest went under the veil into the most holy place, taking the blood of the atonement into the mercy seat, that is, into the presence of God? If he came out, God was pleased. If he didn't come out, God was not pleased. And he would never come out. Okay? And the high priest always came out. All right? Now, they actually attached a rope to his leg so that they could drag him out of there if they had to. Because if God was not pleased with that sacrifice, that high priest was a dead man. All right? And he would not come out of that veil alive. Jesus took his blood to the most holy place. The vicarious sacrifice, the high priest and the sacrifice, and presented it to God. And then the grave opened up and he emerged from it. And what did that mean? It meant God is pleased. The whole world is to know that when he came out of that tomb, when he emerged from that tomb, God had accepted his sacrifice. All right. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's what that means. All right. Also, the Spirit descends upon Jesus and rests on him. I'm sure he probably landed on his head. And the reason for that, I believe, would be because this is an anointing. All right? He is being anointed prophet, priest, and king, but he is also being anointed minister, preacher. All right? And so the Spirit comes down and rests upon his head. So we see the Spirit coming down and resting on Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. The Spirit is the third person in the Trinity. The Father speaks with his decree here. We have before us God, one, God, three. All right. A beautiful representation of the triune God before us. And, you know, it's interesting if you look at the nuance of Isaiah 61:1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." If you put those two phrases, those two clauses together, you know what you get? You get the necessary consequence that the Spirit of the Lord God is God. All right? Because look what happens. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me. He has anointed me with the Spirit of God to do things with divine power. Therefore, the Spirit of God is God. All right? Now, I would say maybe up to this very point, people have been reading about the Spirit of God throughout the Old Testament. And, you know, he is mentioned from Genesis all the way up to Isaiah. And Isaiah has already spoken about him, too. But yet, the believer in that day who must hold back and not speculate on things that have not yet been revealed has to hold back and go, "I don't know what he means by the Spirit of God. I don't understand that." Now, the pagan nations did not hold back. They speculated on it. mythology has embedded in it the revelation of the Spirit of God and the speculation and fantasy that goes into its mythology. And so the Spirit of God is represented as a God or as an essence that comes from God, making God in parts. All right. But nobody knows for sure, and I think by the time we get to the book of Isaiah, you can read Psalms and what David has to say, and it sounds an awful lot like David pretty much understands who the Spirit of God is. All right, and Isaiah, it looks like he understands who the Spirit of God is, but it hasn't been broken out completely yet. Well, here, it almost is. It is almost broken out. Who else can this be who has descended upon the Messiah? Who else can this be sent from the Lord God? Who else can this be but the Spirit who is God? And so here we see a shade of the Trinity right here in Isaiah. A shade of the Trinity. The Spirit, the Lord God, and me. And who's me? Messiah. All right. So he says, the Spirit of the Lord God has come upon me because he has anointed me. In other words, he's basically saying it's the same thing. What is anointing, by the way? And baptism is an anointing. Jesus has come out of the water of baptism and the dove comes down and lands on his head. What has just happened? He's been double anointed. Anointed in baptism, anointed also in that the Spirit has come down upon him. And what is anointing? Anointing is a sign. Always, always is a sign if it is handled properly. It is a sign that whatever it is this person is assigned to do has to be done by the power of God. That's why officers are anointed. It is a way of saying to everybody out there, this guy in his own flesh, with his own mind and his own strength, is no good, totally worthless, completely vain, absolutely profitless, and isn't going to do any of you people any good at all. But with God's strength, he will do great things. With God's strength, he will do great things. That's what anointing means. It means the energetical one. The energy of God is upon this person. All right? Now you might say, well, what would Jesus need with that? I mean, he's the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. What need does he have of the Holy Spirit? But you must understand that Jesus in his flesh did not grasp his divinity. He held it loosely in his hands. And he fell into dependency in order to be ministered to. Therefore, it was necessary for the Spirit to direct him and to empower him to do the things that he did, just like he does with us. I love to say this. Jesus was the greatest Christian who ever lived. You know what that means? It means he lived the Christian life like we do, except without sin. He lived the Christian life. And what is the Christian life? It is a life of total dependence on the strength of God by His Spirit. Total dependence on the Spirit of God. Jesus lived that life while He was in the world in His flesh. All right? So, He was anointed, and His anointing was unto a task. What was the task that was given to Him? To be the preacher. He is the supreme preacher. Now, I'm going to say this about preaching. Anyone who despises preaching despises the work of Jesus. Because Jesus preached himself. He himself preached. But he preaches even more through every man who is sent to preach. He preaches even more. He has not stopped preaching. He now preaches through the living voice of preachers who have been anointed to preach. These are very important things about how the church operates. Christ is anointed, He is given the office of preacher, and He is sent forth to do so. And we're told in Scripture that He did so. He went forth and He preached the coming of the kingdom of God. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. And it is the gospel that He has sent forth to preach. He has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. That is translated in the New Testament, the gospel. To proclaim the gospel, to preach the gospel, to caruso the gospel. To proclaim and herald it. To show forth the content of the gospel. And who is He going to bring this to? He is going to bring it to the afflicted. Christ was sent to do this. And notice that in these things that tell us what Jesus was anointed to do, how preaching is predominant in all of these things. To bring good news to the afflicted. To bring the gospel to the afflicted. Who are the afflicted here? Well, it's anybody who's afflicted by sin in any way. Whether it's their own sin, or whether it is temptations in the world, or whether it is being oppressed by sinners. To be afflicted is any of those things. And He has come to bring the good news to the afflicted. That could be people who are elect people who do not know Him yet, or it could be elect people who do know Him and do believe in Him, but they still need Him to bring them the good news. One of the points I want to make right here is very simple. And turn to Romans chapter 1. And that is that in most churches in this country right now, or at least in the South, when you say gospel, people think about you telling your testimony to somebody and then giving them a few Bible verses and hope they'll be saved. Now, there may be some gospel in that, but that is not what the gospel is. The gospel is the whole counsel of Scripture centered on Christ. That's what the gospel is, particularly on the cross. Paul even abbreviates it that way. It is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And everything that the whole Bible has to say that comes to bear upon that subject right there. Everything that goes into the cross and everything that comes out of the cross, which includes His burial, His resurrection, His ascension on high, His intercession for His people. It includes our call. It includes our regeneration. It includes our justification. It includes our sanctification and our glorification and our resurrection. All of those things are a part of the gospel. The gospel is everything having to do with Jesus. All that He is, all that He has revealed Himself to be, all that He has revealed the Father to be, all that He has done in sending forth the Son, all that He does in the world today as ruler and king and high priest and interceder. Everything about Him, it's all gospel. Who needs the gospel? Everybody. Everybody needs the gospel, right? Paul to the Romans says in Romans 1, verse 11, "For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." What's he saying here? He's saying the gospel is for Christians. The gospel is for Christians. I desire to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome because it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. The gospel is not just an evangelical tool. And here's the effect that it's had on the church in our day. That basically the only people who use the gospel are evangelists who are out on the streets or whatever, missionaries and evangelists who are out on the streets trying to win souls. That's what the gospel is used for. What do? In the church? You preach relevant sermons about topics. Okay? Topics that touch the problems of the people who are sitting in the pew. Why? Because we don't need the gospel, right? The whole thing changes when we see we need the gospel. You know, are you having money problems? Are you having marital problems? Are you having problems with your siblings? Are you having problems with this, that, and the other thing? Name any problem that everybody in this society, that people in this society have. See, we don't have to get relevant. And I'll guarantee you one thing. The thing that's going to solve it is the gospel. How? Well, first of all, it's going to bind the brokenhearted. It is healing. Healing. Paul says this to Timothy when he says to him, I delivered to you the healthful word of the gospel. In other words, he's saying it's wholesome. It's good for the soul. You eat the gospel and you are healthy. You are healthy in Christ. You have good faith. You have good hope. You have good love. You have everything you need of the faculties of the soul to do the things that you need to do. The gospel is what makes you strong. It is what makes you wise. Why? Because it is not just a speech or it is not just a testimony of experiences. It is God's word carried by His Holy Spirit going forth in the will of God to deliver it to the ears of His people as they need it. And so it speaks to the things of your life constantly. Constantly. And you know what? I don't think I have to tell you this because you've experienced it already. You have had the gospel preached to you and you went, that is exactly where I'm sitting. How did He do that? Well, He didn't. The whole thing got started at Pentecost. What happened at Pentecost? You know, the disciples stood up on the rail and they preached out there in Aramaic, I suppose. And everybody heard it in their own language. Nothing's changed. One gospel goes forth carried by the Holy Spirit to each ear. And each ear hears it in the language of their own experiences. You know, I have people come to me and they'll say, what's the best method for doing a read-through of the Bible? You know, give me, what is the one there? And I always say, well, start with Genesis and read all the way through to Revelation. And, I mean, that's my way of doing it. So you wanted a method, there you are, you know. Well, you know, what about the one-year method or the 15-minute-a-day method or this, that, and the other thing? Whatever, you know. Who cares? Guess what? It doesn't matter how you do your devotion. God's going to talk to you in the individual, circumstantial areas of your life exactly where you need it. He's going to do that. Well, I want to make sure it works best for me. No, don't do that. Don't make sure it works best for you. Make sure He makes it work best for you. He'll do it. The providence of God is what leads here. You know, you say, well, okay, it's a toss-up between 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Toss a coin, you know, and then start reading it. And then watch, stand back and watch God minister to you when you do, all right? It's like I like to say to people, you'll know the will of God when you're doing it. To bind up the brokenhearted is for anyone who is brokenhearted. Who are the brokenhearted? Well, we may be the brokenhearted. I hope so. When we look around at the world, at the America that we're living in right now, and the shabby condition of the Church of Jesus Christ in this nation, it should break our hearts. It should break our hearts to see how we've fallen away from the planting that the Lord made of this nation originally. And of all the great plans that those Christian people in the colonial period had for the new experience in the new world, that was supposed to be bringing in the kingdom of God worldwide. It sure didn't come anywhere near that. Now, you know, God didn't make any accidents or anything like that. Everything's trucking along just fine underneath the kingship of Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you one thing. That doesn't mean we ought not to be brokenhearted about what's going on around us. The brokenhearted may be those who don't know Jesus. Those who know they're sinners and cannot come out of their sin on their own. They should be brokenhearted. And so the gospel goes forth in order to bind them up. In other words, in order to wrap up the wounds. The wounds to the heart. That's what it's there for. He is the friend of the wounded heart. He binds the wounded heart up. He also comes to preach the gospel in order to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners. I think this is talking directly to His people who have not yet come to know Him, who have not yet believed on Him. They are in captivity. Paul talks about that in Romans 6. They're in the wrong camp. They're in the camp of Satan and in the camp of the world. They're there in captivity, waiting for their deliverance. And so he comes to preach the gospel. What does the gospel do? It snaps open the prison doors and it sets the prisoners free. Brings them out of the captivity of sin by cleansing away their sin and also giving them the power to begin to live more and more like Jesus. In other words, it takes that imputed righteousness which is placed upon them at the time of their justification, and it begins to work that imputed righteousness into an imparted righteousness. A righteousness that becomes really ours. All right? You know, people talk about, I mean, you can give somebody a compliment or something, and this, well, that's not what I'm really like. That's just the Lord in me. Okay? Now, that's what you are like. You say, well, that's not what I was like when I was a Christian, when I wasn't a Christian. When you weren't a Christian, you weren't yourself. You were a sinner. The self that is you is what God made yourself to be. And that self is to be in union with Him. Now, finally, you're yourself. So don't go looking at your past sinful life and saying, well, that's really me over there. Okay? Because, you know, we'll demoralize ourselves doing that unnecessarily. Jesus lifts us up. He ennobles us. This character becomes a part of us. Now, don't get the idea that once God has ennobled you, that you can just sit down and rest and get into cruise control. Because if you do that, that ennobling will go away. You'll slip back into sinful savagery. He won't let you go too far, but you will. All right? But He lifts us up. He lifts us up. He proclaims liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Paul says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. And then in the first part of verse 2, he says he comes to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. So he has come to proclaim the gospel, to bring the good news, and the favorable year of the Lord. So notice that there are two parts to his proclamation. One is the gospel to the afflicted that binds the brokenhearted and that proclaims liberty to the captives. And two, it is a gospel that proclaims the favorable year of the Lord, the acceptable year of the Lord. And what is the favorable year of the Lord? It is the year, that is, it is the time when the King arrives. So this is a gospel of the kingdom. I'm going to go back to that over and over again. Because in the Gospels, that's what Jesus calls it. It is the gospel of the kingdom. That's what Paul calls it, is the gospel of the kingdom. It is a gospel about the kingdom. The king and his redeemed subjects. How they are redeemed and what they're supposed to do. And what his plans are in the world from that time forward. And how it is that we go forth with him, conquering and to conquer. It is the proclamation of the favorable year of the Lord. I'm going to prove that to you in just a minute. All right? In fact, let's do it right now. Jesus declares his divine mission in Luke chapter 4. So turn to Luke 4. Now, the background of Luke 4 is that Jesus is this is the first year of his ministry, and he's been all over Galilee, up in the north area of Galilee for the most part. And now he's making his way around, well, to you it would be, he's making his way around towards Nazareth. And that's his hometown. And he enters into Nazareth, and he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He goes into the synagogue, and someone comes up to him, the attendant of the synagogue, comes up to him, who would be a rabbi, a local rabbi, comes up to him and hands him Isaiah 61. What we're reading right now. He hands him Isaiah 61. And in 21 it says, "And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Jesus reads Isaiah 61. This part, right? He said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then he sits down, and everybody's looking at him, and he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." There is no way in the world you can equivocate that statement. No way. Jesus is saying to those people in Nazareth that day, he's saying, "The Spirit of the Lord has come on me. And he has sent me, anointed me, and sent me to proclaim the gospel. That's me. I am the me in this passage of Scripture." All right? Now, Jesus was taken into the wilderness after his baptism, which was his anointing. And back in Luke 4, 1 and 2a, it says, "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness." And I don't know what he was doing there, talking to people, preaching to them, doing maybe miracles, I don't know. But he is being led around by the Holy Spirit in the wilderness. And he's led there for 40 days, and then he is tempted of the devil. He's tempted of the devil. So the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. And what immediately does he do when the Spirit comes on him? He comes out of the waters of baptism. The Spirit comes upon him, leads him out into the wilderness. And what is it that he does when he gets into the wilderness? He's been there for 40 days with nothing to eat. He goes to war. He goes to war. You know, the devil probably thought that day, "This will take care of the whole thing. He hasn't eaten in 40 days. He's weak as all get out." All Jesus did was tie a hand behind his back. And he went out to meet the devil. That's the first thing he did. Why is that the first thing he did? Because that is the first thing he was ever predicted that he was going to do. Genesis 3:15, what does it say? It says, "The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head." He began the crushing that day. And he continued that crushing until it was done on the cross. And what's left of Satan is still being crushed by his people to this day. And will continue to be until the end of time. Conquest began when Jesus was led by the Spirit out into the desert. to bring the good news to the afflicted. Mark 1:14-39. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee preaching and casting out demons. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, anointed by Him, goes forth Himself preaching and also casting out demons. Having bound the strong man, He now goes out and begins to spoil his house. Luke 7:22, and He answered and said to them, "Go and report to John the Baptist, what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." And there He's drawing right from Isaiah 61. And so He is saying to them, "The Spirit has come upon me." Now, did those people in Nazareth know when Jesus said that to them, what He was talking about? They must have. Because do you remember what it was that they did when He said that? They grabbed Him and started to drag Him to a cliff to throw Him off. They knew what He was talking about, but they rejected Him. He came to bind the brokenhearted. Psalm 34:18, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Psalm 147:3, "He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." He came to proclaim, to kara in the Hebrew, to caruso in the Greek. And those two words, interestingly, are exact in their meaning to one another. In fact, I do believe that caruso is a cognate in Greek of kara in Hebrew, because their meaning is so similar to one another. And it translates from Isaiah 61 to Luke 4. All right. Liberty to the captives, freedom for the prisoners. Darur is liberty. To flow freely is what it means. It's as if something has been stopping up the waters and you take it out and it lets the waters go. Leviticus 25:10 says, "You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim kara, a release, darur, through the lands of all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubel, a yobel, a ram's horn being blown," which is what that word means, "through the land of all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubel." Jubel was a day opened by proclamation on the shofar, that is, on the ram's horn. And it comes from the word yabal, to be carried or to be led forth. And to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, as we saw in Luke 4:21. Then in verse 2, or the latter part of verse 2, we see the double-edged sword of redemption here. The double-edged sword of redemption. Jesus stopped when He was quoting in Nazareth at this point right here. He said, to proclaim the acceptable day of the Lord, but He didn't finish the sentence. And I don't know why that is. I don't know why He didn't finish the sentence at that point, because it is a sentence. So He stopped dead in the middle of a sentence. But it may very well be that He did that in order, because He knew it would stir them up if He said it. And if He said that that was a part of His mission to do it. It may be. It may be that in grace, He basically was withholding it from them at that particular point in time. But the text goes on to say, "And the day of the vengeance of our Lord." To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance. The year of the Lord, He uses a bigger time frame here. And year doesn't mean just one year. In this sense, year means the appointed time, which goes from really the time that Jesus is born until really, in my opinion, to the time of the end of the apostolic era, when the temple is destroyed. All right. Some would put it at the ascension of Jesus. I take it and extend it into the Acts of the Apostles, because that's what Luke does at the beginning of the book of Acts. All right. So the bottom line is That's a big time. But he says the day of the vengeance of our God. This is a short time, a very short period of time. And in this short period of time, he is going to have his day of vengeance. And it said after the year, which means that it is in the course of that year that this day of vengeance takes place. Now, we're going to get into, what is it, Isaiah 63? I always forget which 60 it is. Isaiah 63, later on, hopefully no more than a month from now, where he talks about who is this that cometh from Edom. We sing that song. And look at this. I want you to see something in here. In verse 4 of chapter 63, he says, somebody is asking why his garments are red, and he tells them, I have been trotting the winepress alone, the winepress of God's of my anger. And in verse 4 he says, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. This is the same language, all right? And really, this is the gospel. Because what is he saying here? Well, in the Hebrew, the word ga'al, and I think I've told you this before, but we'll do it again. The word ga'al, which is where we get the word goel, redeemer, okay? That word ga'al means to redeem, but it also means to avenge. It means both. To redeem, to buy back those who are his, to avenge, to bring vengeance upon those who persecute his. And you see these two representations in the law, where you have a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer. And this kinsman redeemer, who is a brother, and he is supposed to take the wife of his brother who dies, who did not give child, and have child by her in order to continue the inheritance of his brother. In other words, he is to encourage the eternal life of his brother. That's what's being spoken of here. It is a redemption. And then on the other hand, that same brother may be the one who is sent forth to avenge the death of his brother, if his brother was killed by manslaughter. And he is to go forth to avenge his brother's death, unless the person who committed that winds up in one of the cities of refuge. Jesus takes this title upon himself. Because there's two ways in which salvation is represented in the book of Isaiah. One is redemption, and the other is deliverance. And they're not exactly the same thing. One is interior redemption. That is when the heart is changed. That is when atonement comes upon us morally and spiritually, and we are saved from the condemnation of God. The other is deliverance. That is being taken out of the world, having the enemies separated away from us, and us being drawn out of their camp and into the camp of God. This is deliverance. And these are the two parts of salvation. And to do the first, he does it as redeemer. And to do the second, he does it as avenger. And he speaks in violent terms when he talks about going in among his enemies. To do what? To do what? To save his people. To save his people. Read Ephesians chapter 2, the first verses of chapter 2, where he says, you were dead in trespasses and sin. And then he tells us how tangled up we were in the world. And we had to be saved not just from ourselves and our own sin, but we had to be saved from Satan and from the world. And so God does a twofold salvation and deliverance to us. By not only saving our souls, but also pulling us out of the world, sanctifying us. That's what the word sanctify means, to separate, to set apart. And so he pulls us out of the world and he sanctifies us. This is the job of this one who has been anointed, who is unquestionably Jesus. You know, the Jews misunderstood these things. They thought that the humility of the Messiah foretold and the vengeance of Messiah were two different people. And that's where they got things confused. Now, not all the Jews did. There were those who understood. This is one and the same person. In fact, salvation will come because this humble Messiah, this servant Messiah, the servant of the Lord, is going to come and save His people from their sins and also deliver them from their enemies. And really, if you read the Old Testament, you'll see the shift taking place where God emphasizes deliverance in the Exodus and begins to move more and more towards revealing the true heart issue. But it's not that He opens it up later on. It's always there. You look in the law, and what does He say about the law? You must obey the law. You've got to obey that, because if you don't do that, then I'm going to turn the curses on you. But what does He say to them? He says, you need to have your hearts circumcised. Right at the get-go, He already tells them, the heart is the problem. But I will also save you from your enemies. And this promise is to us. Now you may say, well, yeah, but you know, there's all kinds of lawyers and stuff out there who are out messing around with Christian preachers and stuff in these days and age. But you know, that deliverance from the enemy is something that we have to see from God's eyes, like our fathers in the faith, the martyrs, did. Nobody was captive by the enemy like they were. And yet, was it vexing their souls? No, they walked triumphantly into the Circus Maximus to spill their blood for Christ. They were free, and they knew it. They knew they were the free ones, and the Romans were the ones who were captive. And many times they preached to them as they went, and they even made converts among the Roman soldiers as they did so. Why? Because they were free. They were free. And I want to tell you that when you talk to people about Christian liberty, be sure and start with this. Because this is where Christian liberty begins. And be sure it doesn't go off into looking something like what we got delivered from. Christian liberty that leads to license is not Christian liberty at all. Take Christian out. It's libertine. Because liberty never leads us back into that which we were entangled in. It always leads us away from it. But our consciences are also loosed from the consciences of men in order that we may do God's will. The latter verse of the latter part of verse 2 through 3. Interesting, it begins with some infinitives, these infinitives that are continuing here. To comfort all who mourn. To grant to those who mourn in Zion. Okay? That is, to comfort all who mourn. To meet the immediate need of those who are grieving in sin. To be there, right where they need it, in salvation. Also to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to provide for the ongoing transformation of those who are sorrowful, in order that truly tears may be turned to joy, in order that the desert may bloom and transformation may take place. To grant what? And we see a string of participles that comes out of this. Giving them garland instead of ashes. Giving them the oil of gladness instead of mourning. Giving them the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting. That is to say, replacing the death in them with life. That is what the garland is instead of ashes. Ashes is death. The garland is life. Something is springing forth instead of that death that they were before. The oil of gladness, the replacement of grief with the Holy Spirit who empowers us. And the result of this is rejoicing in Him, so that mourning turns to gladness. The oil of gladness. The oil of gladness is the empowerment of the Spirit and the wisdom that He gives to us. You've experienced this every time you've found Him delivering you out of something. You know, you're really in it big time. It may be circumstantial, it may be spiritual, it may be something's going on here, maybe something that the world is pressing on top of you, and suddenly God clears the whole thing up. His power has done it. But you've also seen this take place when you've been in Scripture, you've been laboring in the Word of God, praying over the Word of God, and suddenly light just breaks open in the pages. And what happens? You're overjoyed. Or as C.S. Lewis says, surprised by joy. All right, I don't subscribe to his pagan ideas about joy, but never let that notwithstanding, you are. You're surprised by joy. A joy comes upon you. Why? Because you know you have been met by your God and He knows you. There is nothing I like better than when God tells me He knows me by name and that He is attending to me. Sinner that I am, I know that He's attending to me. He has sent His Spirit to me. It clears a bad conscience. And it gives us an assurance of forgiveness. You know, God he doesn't spend any time at all, redemptively, with the reprobate wicked. He is angry with the wicked all day long. And when He shows you His favor, you know He loves you. And you know that you are accepted in the Beloved. All right? Because He's given you the assurance of His forgiveness. He gives us the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. Praise as an enduring garment that replaces a weak spirit of languishing and fainting. Philippians 4:6-7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus." You know, we think of praise as something that, you know, we're doing God a favor when we praise Him, okay? I mean, because that's what happens when people praise us, right? You know, people come up and praise us, and we're like, "Oh, well, thank you. Thank you for that praise." Have you ever noticed God never thanks you for your praise? You know? But we do. We thank each other for our praise, which, you know, that's fine. When somebody honors me, I'm very glad that they do. Probably one of the reasons why I say thank you is because I'm secretly thinking to myself, "I don't deserve that. For nothing. Are you out of your right? If you really knew me, you wouldn't be saying all this stuff. But thank you just the same anyway." All right. More than likely, I'm saying, you know, praise God. I mean, praise God for that. You know, if you see anything good in me, you know, glory to God Almighty. That's great. That's what I'm here for. For the rocks and stones and the rock heads and the stone heads to stand up and sing and shout to God. In blessing and everything. But let me tell you another reason why we praise God. We praise God because it is a mantle. It is a garment. And what does that garment do? When we put on the garment of praise, what does it do? It strengthens us. It strengthens us. Have you ever thought about that? When you praise the Lord, when you truly praise the Lord, when your heart is full of joy and gladness and you can say only good things about Him, and He's not just saying you do it every now and then, but it is a mantle that you wrap around yourself and you wrap it around yourself and it makes you strong. It gives you power. What was the representation of power of Elijah, which was passed on to Elisha? His mantle. And it was a mantle of praise. And you know what it does? It keeps you from fainting. It gives you endurance. You know, God doesn't say to us, "Praise me because I am the cosmic egotist." He says to us, "Praise me, first of all, because that is the proper thing for a creature to do to his Creator. And it is the proper thing for a saint to do to his Savior. But praise me also because it helps you endure to the end. It gives you the strength you need to go on." What weakens us? What weakens us? Self-praise. Self-promotion. Self. That is a burden that we carry around with us that is more than we can bear. And it gets heavier every year of our lives. And it is not until we get that off of us that the fainting goes away. And there's only one way to get it off of us, and that is praise the Lord, not me. Praise the Lord, not myself. I don't need to be seeking people's praise. I do not need to be seeking people's compliments. I do not need to be seeking acceptance from other people. There's nothing in that but fainting. And the way we keep from fainting and enduring in Him is to praise Him. And to wear that praise all the time. All the time. Start getting weak in faith. Start praising God. Start praising God. And I'll tell you one thing. When you do that, you have to start thinking of what to praise God for. And you know what you're going to find out? You have an infinite supply of things to praise Him for. So many things to praise Him for that you will endure to the end of your life. Because you will never be able to stop. This is the grand result of the ministry of Jesus. And then look at the latter part of verse 3. He says, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Three things here. Number one, what is it that He wants to do with us? Jesus came into the world. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit to do the mission that He did, which was to preach the gospel and to see to it that the gospel was preached throughout all ages in order that we might hear it. It might go into our hearts and strengthen us in all of the ways that we see. And the end result of it is what? We become oaks of righteousness. I probably don't even need to explain to you what that means. The picture of it is so clear. What is an oak? I always think about that one in my yard, or the one that's about not to be my yard. But over on Eccles Road, and if y'all want to see an oak, just go by that house over there, 2556 Eccles Road, all right, and take a look at that red oak that's right next to our old house, all right, and I mean old. But you look at that oak there, it's at least 300 years old. It takes 5 or 6 guys to go around it. I kid you not. Okay? I'm up here in front of you with this, you know, pulpit and everything, so I'm not supposed to be lying. It takes 5 or 6 guys to go around that thing. It is huge. And it's been there for hundreds of years. That tree was there before this nation became a nation. There are little Indian artifacts around it. Where some Indians used to sit there, before white men even came to this part of Georgia, where Indians used to sit there and chip out their little quartz Indian arrowheads. Poor Indians. The ones who have to use quartz are always poor Indians. They can't get flint. All right. So, and you can see them. You can see their work there, and you can see various other things around, you know. It's an old tree. And it's got roots that spit out across the road. It's not far from the road, but these roots spit out. You can see the little knees coming up yards and yards away from the tree. It's huge. It is huge. The first limbs on this thing are like massive trees. All right? It is an oak. It is the king of trees. All right? He says, they'll be called oaks of righteousness. How would you like to be an oak of righteousness? Strong as an oak. Rooted like an oak. Tall and broad and strong as an oak in doing righteousness. And that's the only kind of strength there is. Every other kind of strength is fainting. They will be the planting of the Lord. Usually when you see a phrase like this, it either means the slips of the Lord, that they are selected plants that He is putting in a select place. Or He is emphasizing the fact that He is planting it, like He does in Psalm chapter 1 when He says, they'll be like trees planted by the rivers of water that bring forth their fruit in their season. The leaf also does not wither. Whatsoever they do, it shall prosper. Why? Why? Because there's purpose. There's purpose. All right. You know, you go out in any given woods and you're going to see plants coming up all over the place. And they just pop up. They come up here and there. You know, they get some opportunity and boom, they're heading for the canopy, you know, to try to get, you know, to suck up all the sun and keep everybody else from getting it and all that kind of thing. What is a plant that is not that does not just break up in the woods? What is a plant that somebody goes to the trouble of taking that plant and putting it in a certain place? And if the word here is for a slip, he's basically saying it is a certain kind of plant that is being planted in a certain place because there's a purpose for it. I know this is true because my wife is a maniac about planting things. All of her plantings are memories. Okay? They're things from her heart. And she goes about and plants these things. And she can take you through her garden and she can show you this. We got this at so-and-so and my grandmother gave me that one and my great-grandmother gave my grandmother that one and all this kind of stuff, you know. And right now, you know, she's over at the, not at this moment, but, you know, through this next couple of weeks, she's like a mad woman over there trying to get as many plants up from 2556 Eccles Road as she can before we sell the place, you know, and she can't do it anymore. But all those things that she puts out there have a purpose to them. And it's something she knows. She knows them. She knows where she was when she got it. She knows when she first put it down. How many times she's transplanted it from one place to another. There's a history behind it. It's precious to her. It's kind of like a treasure box, you know. I had a little box when I was little and it had a bunch of junk in it. But everything in that box meant something to me. And I could take each item out and look at it and think back to something that had happened in my life. This is the sense of what he's saying. We are the plantings of the Lord. God looks upon us and he remembers. He has purpose for putting us where we are. He has purpose for making us who we are. This is the result of salvation. Life has meaning. It has meaning. Nobody apart from God can say that. They can say it, but they can't prove it. Only the Christian can really, truly say, life has meaning because God has planted me. And all of this is that He may be glorified. That He may be glorified. Now, you know what? After all that He's done for us, in giving us meaning and purpose, in redeeming us, in avenging the enemies against us, in taking us out of the prison, of binding up our wounds, everything that Jesus has done by the Spirit for us and has been anointed to do, all of the outcroppings of the preaching of the gospel and all of the blessing that it is to us, how hard is it for us to glorify the Lord, to thank Him, to praise Him continually, to lift up song and thanksgiving and prayer to Him. Glory to God in the highest. And this comes from what? Men upon whom He has shown His favor. And that's what He's done for us. I want to end with that. Just want to read to you from Luke 2 real quickly. Starting in verse 8. In the same region there came some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And you know what occasion this is, I'm sure. This is right at the time of the birth of Jesus. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. You know, how do you glorify God? You glorify God by seeing His glory first. When He reveals to Himself to you in all of His glory, and He does that through His Word and by His Spirit, you cannot but glorify Him. And they were terribly frightened, but the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news." There's your gospel. "Of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, Let's go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told to them. Wow. Wouldn't you like to have been there? Wouldn't you like to have been there when Jesus was born? What glory to be seen. And what a subject for glorifying Him. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You. We thank You for the glory of Jesus. We thank You for the Spirit of the Lord which has come upon us and has anointed us also to bring the good news to those who are afflicted, in order that we may show to those who are afflicted who it is that binds up the broken heart, who it is who gives the liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. What is this favorable year of the Lord, the day of the Lord's vengeance that has been announced? And what comfort Your Spirit gives to those who mourn. Garlands for ashes, oil of gladness for mourning, a mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting. Lord, all of these things come from Your hands. And we pray, Lord, that You would continue to sanctify us, to separate us from the world by the work of Your Spirit in our hearts, and make us oaks, Lord, of righteousness, purposeful plantings of the Lord, that all of our days we may glorify You. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.